at verses 8 to 11 this morning under the title, All the World Guilty Before God. In verses 1 to 3, we have Christ warning his disciples of coming persecution. He's putting them in mind of what to expect in the years ahead. They will be made outcasts from synagogues, from society itself. They shall put you out of the synagogue, so you will become outcasts, undesirables in society. You become as a pariah, unfit to be associated with, put aside. Not only that, but they will even go to the extent of killing you, becoming martyrs for the cause of Christ. And even worse than that, they will do so thinking that they are doing God a service, that it is right and proper that you should be put to death. And he goes on to explain that the reason behind this is that they have a hatred for God himself. They are ignorant of God. They don't know who he is. They neither believe in him or trust in him. These things will he do unto you because they have not known the Father. They do not know God. They do not know the one whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not known the Father nor me. So because of their hatred for the Father and their hatred for their Son, that will then be passed on to those who serve him, those who are followers of Christ. So you become a pariah, an outcast, someone fit only to be put to death. In verses 4 to 6, he explains to them why he has told them these things, that they may know that he had told them, that they may be comforted and assured that all things are under his control. He knows all things. He governs all things. These things happen in the time they come that you remember, I told them of you. I know these things. These things I said unto you, not at the beginning, because I was with you. He tells them now because they didn't need to know beforehand. They weren't ready to receive it beforehand. And he received all the flack himself while he was with them. But now he's telling them that they may understand his sovereign power, but that they would neither be troubled in their heart or disturbed, but rather rejoice in him. He has spoken of them and told them, do not be troubled, do not be disturbed. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he has told them these things that their joy in him might be filled. Do not be sorrowed. Do not be disturbed by the thought of what the world will do, but rather rejoice and delight in me. Know my peace, know my joy, that it may sustain you. But then there's that gentle rebuke. And I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask of me, whither goest thou? None of you are seeking a fuller, deeper understanding of the importance and the significance of my going away. So much so that instead of delighting in my going away, your heart is full of trouble and sorrow. It has filled your heart. But then in verse 7 he tells them that he must go. And it is for their good that he goes. It is expedient for you that I go away. Because when he goes, he will send the Comforter unto them. He must go in order that the Comforter be sent unto them. And so in verse 8, we read of the purpose of his coming. Why is it necessary for the Comforter to come? What is he going to do when he comes? And when he has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So he's going to come to reprove the world, the very world that will cast you out of the synagogues, the very world that will deem you worthy of being put to death, the very world that hates you because they have not known God, they have not known the Father, they have not known Christ. So he's coming and he's going to reprove the world. And we may think of, well, what does the word reprove mean? We may reprove or tell off our children for doing something wrong. But it's much more than a telling off. It's much more than expressing anger at disobedience. It's more than that. It's stronger than that. It is to convict, to convince, to present a series of arguments and to present evidence to declare one to be guilty. It is, if we can imagine, a court case, the prosecuting counsel bringing all the evidence and all the arguments to before the jury and saying, here it is, this, the accused is guilty. Irrefutable evidence, irrefutable arguments to declare one, you are guilty. To convince of a fault or error by presenting evidences, to presenting proofs, to presenting arguments. To such an extent that it silenced argument, it silenced debate. There is no argument against it. The evidence is so strong, it is so irrefutable, that in the end, the guilty, the accused, is silent. If we turn for a moment to John chapter 8, we have the example here in the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. And they brought him, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What do you think? What's your opinion? And verse 6 tells us that they said this, tempting him, that they might have something against him to accuse Christ. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now we don't know what he wrote. It doesn't say what he wrote, but it is significant. There's something about what he did on the ground that speaks to them. But he doesn't answer them straight away, and they come back to him and say, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them simply, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he stooped down again and wrote in the ground. So they have come presenting this case to tempt him to have something to accuse him of. But he knows their hearts. He knows them. He knows what is going on in their minds. He knows the purpose for which they have brought this woman to him. And he gives them the perfect answer. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And what happens? Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they were coming to accuse him, but he answered them, knowing their hearts, answered them with a perfect, irrefutable response. Let him who is sinless cast the first stone. And convicted by their own conscience, what happened? They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. There's no record of them saying anything. They were silenced, and they turned and walked away. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, Where are thine accusers? Where are those who were going to accuse you, find you guilty, and stone you? Where are they? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. With his word, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He convicted them of their own sinfulness. And he said nothing, but turned and walked away. Irrefutable proof. Unanswerable proof. That's the rebuke that the Holy Spirit will bring to the world. We turn for a moment to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 19. Romans 3, 10 to 19. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their mouths, whose mouth is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their words are poison, deceit, lies. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, silenced, and all the world may become guilty before God. When we stand before God, he will present irrefutable proof of our guilt, of our sin, and every mouth will be stopped, all the world guilty before God. Guilty, subject to the judgment of God. Charles Ross, in his little book, The Inner Sanctuary, speaks about every mouth is subdued by the law, is silenced, by the law, and it leaves man without a word to utter in his defense. The law of God condemns us, and every mouth is silenced by the irrefutable proof that God presents us, leaves man without a word to utter in his own defense. Guilty before God. So the Spirit of God will come and he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Guilty. Irrefutable proofs that the world is guilty of sin. Who are the world? Well, they are the unbelievers. As we said before, they are the ones who do not know God. They do not know him as their creator, that he has a claim over them. He has ownership over them because he has made them. They do not know him as the lawgiver, who therefore is the rightful judge over them. They do not know him as a father who has sent a son into the world to save sinners. And they put Christ himself to death, thinking they were doing God's service, thinking they were doing that which was right. In John 11, we have the prophecy of Caiaphas. John 11, verses 47 to 53, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us, useful, purposeful, beneficial to us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Better that one man die, that the nation of Israel perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. They thought it expedient. Here is Israel, here are the Jews, God's people, that to preserve God's people, one should die. Jesus Christ should die. Of course, you're not prophesying, speaking from his heart, but the Spirit of God was speaking through him that, yes, it is expedient, it is necessary for one to die, that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of his elect. But Caiaphas wasn't thinking like that. He was thinking it's profitable for Jesus to die, put away this troublemaker, that the Romans would not disturb them, that they would maintain their place. Because if they can't control their troublemakers, then the Romans will say, well, you're not fit to rule, we'll do it for you. So it was expedient that one should die, and they thought Christ should die for the good of the people. So the Holy Spirit will convict them. The world of unbelief will reprove them of their sin. And the sin, in verse 9, is the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. Disbelief of Christ is a sin. I mean, try and tell that to your friends and neighbors. They might react in a certain way. So, hold on a minute. It's my right to believe what I want to believe and to disbelieve what I don't want to believe. What do you mean telling me that it's sinful for me to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe what I want to believe is my right. How dare you impose upon me what I should think, what I should believe? That's the world of today. I believe whatever I want to believe in. I have freedom off religion and I have freedom from religion. So what do you mean coming to tell me that I'm a sinner because I don't believe what you believe in? Their right to believe whatever they want is supreme. That's their thinking. His right to believe what he wants surpasses even the law of God. That's their thinking. I'll believe what I want to believe, and don't you tell me otherwise. But then they may even take it a stage further and say, well, what is it, unbelief? Well, what's the big problem with unbelief? So I don't agree with you. So what? Surely there are much more important things to worry about. What about the sixth commandment? Surely that's a greater sin than unbelief. Thou shalt not kill. Why isn't God doing something to stop the killing and the hatred goes on around the world, all the violence? Why isn't that a greater sin? Why is it so terrible not to believe in him? Or stealing? Why isn't that a great sin? Why isn't that the one that the Holy Spirit should come and convict people of? Stealing. Why is it the sin of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ? People don't believe in God. They're not believing his law. They'll just about justify everything else they want to do. But the essence of sin, of all these other things that people talk about, of murder, of stealing, that comes from a heart of unbelief in God. It comes from a heart that says, I do not know God, I do not want God, I do not want his laws. They want to cast his laws from them. Matthew 15, Christ tells us in verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 15, talking about the hypocrites, the Jews and the Pharisees. Ye hypocrites, well did Elias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Their mouth and their lips serve God, but their heart is far from them. Hangs on in verse 17 of chapter Matthew 15. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, that defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. So if your heart of unbelief and God and his laws, then these things will manifest themselves. Murders, fornications, thefts, blasphemies. So it is the sin of the world that they believe not on Christ, that all these other things are manifested. Again, Charles Ross says that as Jesus is the supreme good, then to reject him is a crowning evil. And so the Holy Spirit work is to come to convict, to convince with irrefutable proofs this terrible fault of sin, of unbelief. And then in verse 10, he will convict the world of righteousness. Well, how can you convict the world of righteousness, this sinful, unrighteous world? What does it mean? What does the righteousness refer to? Well, he tells us, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. It's speaking of the righteousness of Christ. The unbelieving world condemned Christ to death. They thought that he was not worthy of life. He was a troublemaker, and we need to condemn him. We need to put him to death for the good of the nation. And he was crucified. And they crucified him with other malefactors, with the two thieves. Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us he was numbered with the transgressors. He was deemed to be a malefactor, a transgressor himself. And so there were three, as the world saw it, three transgressors crucified together. But the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of the righteousness of Christ, therefore adding to their guilt. Not only did they not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they put him to death, considering him to be a transgressor. The very presence of Christ himself, or the Holy Spirit himself, is proof of Christ going to the Father. Because he tells us in verse 7, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him. So the fact that the Holy Spirit is here on earth is proof that Christ entered into heaven, went to his Father, and sent the Holy Spirit. Well, if Christ was a malefactor, then how could he enter in to the presence of his Father? If he was a sinner, he could not enter in. But rather, he is the righteous Son of God. In John 12, verses 27 and 28, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He's approaching his death. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the Father is glorifying his name. What's the significance of that? Well, in John 17, verse 1, this is Christ's high priestly prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. God, in glorifying himself, glorified his Son. And in the glorifying his Son, he was glorified himself. The death of his Son glorified the Son, glorified the Father. So the Father glorified Christ. The world condemned him. He's a malefactor. He's a transgressor. Let's put him on the cross. But God approved of him. And God considered him to be glorified and exalted him and raised him up. And he's at the right hand of the Father. The Father considered him righteous. The world considered him unrighteous. So the Holy Spirit convicts them of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ whom they crucified. These people thought he had a devil. They thought he was a blasphemer and would have stoned him. But his hour had not yet come, so they could not. So in their hearts, they considered him a transgressor. But the Spirit of God convinces us that he was righteous. And he is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He departed and went to his Father. And then sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, down to earth. And then in verse 11, the Holy Spirit will reprove and convince the world of judgment. And this refers to the prince of the world that himself is judged. Because the prince of the world is judged. It's relating to Satan himself, the devil himself. Ephesians 2 verse 2 tells us that we are the children of wrath, children of the prince of the power of the air. In John 8, verses 44 and 45, Christ tells the Pharisees, you think that you are the children of Abraham, but you're not the children of Abraham. Verses 44 and 45, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. He is the truth, and he tells them the truth, but they are of the father of the devil, and they will not believe the truth. They believe the lie. And as the devil is condemned, so all who follow him will be condemned too. John 12, verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying the death he should die. He shall be lifted up, he shall die on the cross. And through his death, sinners shall be brought into the kingdom of heaven. But there's judgment upon the world, judgment upon the prince of this world who is now cast out. Prince of this world is cast out. How is he cast out? Well, Christ has come. And as he tells us in Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, he has cast out devils by the Spirit of God. And he has bound a strong man and spoiled his goods. In coming to the earth and going to the cross and dying for sinners, he has bound the strong man. He has spoiled his goods, and sinners coming through Christ can be saved through Christ. He has borne the punishment for their sin and they are set free from bondage. They have life in Christ. But as coming into this world, he has bound a strong man. He has judged him. He has cast him out. Hebrews 2, verse 14, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Through his death, Christ destroyed the devil. He bound the strong man. And those who believe in him would have everlasting life. In Romans 1, verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So his death, his burial and resurrection, he has judged the prince of this world. He has cast him out. He has bound him. And those who are in bondage to him would have liberty from sin and newness of life in Christ. So those who remain in their sin, those who remain in unbelief, those who do not accept the righteousness of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the work of Christ, they are judged with their father, the prince of this world, the devil, a liar, a murderer from the beginning. But through Christ, there are those who are in captive, who are in bondage, and they're set free. Free from judgment. They enter into eternal life through Christ. But do these verses have a gospel application? Are they simply the Holy Spirit coming to judge the world and condemn it? Some say that's what these verses simply say, that these verses simply condemn the world. They judge it to be guilty. There's no application, gospel application to them. A.W. Pink says that to take these verses and to say there's a gospel application to them is to contradict John 14, verse 17, where Christ says that even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And therefore, in the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit has come. He's come to condemn the world, to reprove it. But there's no gospel application because, as A.W. Pink says, the world cannot receive it. They cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And so they're just pronounced as guilty. These verses simply pronounce the world guilty of their sin. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for foolishness unto him. So in a sense, what he's saying is true. The natural man, in and of himself, cannot understand these things. They are foolishness to him. But we were all in that state. We were all in a state of, in our naturalness, of being at enmity with the Word of God, of not understanding it, and of it being foolish to us. But doesn't Ephesians 2, verse 1 tell us that the Spirit of God quickens and enlightens us? So yes, the Spirit of God will pronounce us guilty. But that pronouncement can then affect us, can work in us, that we acknowledge our guilt, confess our guilt, repent of our sins, and trust in Christ. Others like Charles Ross acknowledge that, yes, after the preaching of the Word of God, after the preaching of the Gospel, some remain under the power of unbelief, and therefore they share the judgment of the prince of this world. But others are born again of the Spirit of God. John 3, verse 5. So yes, there is a pronouncement of guilt. We have sinned against God. But in that pronouncement, the Spirit of God can quicken and enlighten and then use that pronouncement of guilt to lead men to repentance and faith in Christ. I tend to favor Charles Ross's and others' view. For this reason, if we turn for a moment to Acts chapter 7, here we have Stephen preaching the gospel to the Jews. And verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast into heaven. Stephen is a man full of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is upon him. And so in verse 52, he says to the Jews, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They've all been persecuted. They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. So he is full of the Spirit of God, condemned them of their sin of betraying and murder. So there's a sin, there's a conviction of sin. You have betrayed and murdered. But who have they betrayed? Who have they murdered? But the Just One, Jesus Christ, the righteous. They have put him to death. He was just. There was no sin upon him. No one could convince him of sin. No one can convict him of sin. Because when they did accuse him of blasphemy, he answered them from Scripture. When they accused him of casting out devils in the power of the devil, he answered them, a house divided against itself shall fall. So he made all sorts of accusations, but none of them could be verified. They're all refuted. He refuted them. So he was the Just One. He was the Righteous One. And they put him to death. So there's the Spirit of God convincing them of the righteousness of Christ, whom they betrayed and put to death. What was their response? In verse 54, they were cut to the heart and gnashed him with their teeth. And they dragged him out and they stoned him. Cast him out of the city. There's that casting out and stoning him, putting him to death. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So there's the Spirit of God, convincing of their sin, of unbelief, that resulted in the murder of the Just One. And they stoned Stephen. Their reaction was one of hatred and malice. And if they remain in their sins, they will be judged as the prince of the power of the air, as their father the devil will be judged. Matthew 25, verse 41. Christ will say to those on the left-hand side, depart from me, ye cursed. And where were they going to go? Depart from me, ye cursed. Where to? Matthew 25, verse 41. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So they are unrepentant. They who, in their sin, in their unbelief and their hatred, took the Just One and crucified him and put him to death, they come under the judgment that has been set aside for the devil himself. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But then we turn to Acts chapter 2. Here we have Peter preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So all the apostles were in the room and together, and the Holy Ghost came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. So they were filled with the Spirit of God, as was Stephen. And what did they preach? In verse 23, Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So they're the sin of murder. They did not believe, And the outworking of that sin of unbelief was murder, the same as Stephen told them. They, with wicked hands, have crucified and slain. But who did they slay? Well, verse 22 tells us, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." He had God's approval. Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. God was working in him. He was God's servant. And you accused him of being a malefactor and put him to death. So there's the righteousness of Christ being presented to them. A man approved of by God, whom you crucified. Verses 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So Jesus Christ, God has raised up. Jesus Christ, God has exalted. The one you crucified. Again, emphasizing the righteousness of Christ, that he had gone to the Father. He's at the right hand of God, exalted. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified. There's your sin. You crucified him. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. You didn't approve of him, but God did. So there's the Spirit of God reproving them of their sin, and that sin is even more terrible because it was against God's servant, whom God approved of, whom God sent. They were working against God himself. What was the response of the people? It was different. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, as were those who listened to Stephen. But they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So when they heard Stephen saying these same things, they were stirred in their hearts to kill him. But these men, when they heard Peter, were stirred in their hearts to believe. What must we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same message that Stephen preached that led to his martyrdom, his death, was the same that Peter preached that led to the salvation of 3,000 souls. So the working of the Spirit in convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment has a twofold effect. There were those who would not believe, and they would then be cast out into eternal fire. But there are those who will believe. As Matthew 25, verse 34 says, come ye and inherit the kingdom. They were the ones on the right-hand side. They were to come in unto Christ. They were received by Christ. And they inherit the kingdom of God. So the same message can be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other we are a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So we tend to favor those who say there is a gospel application in these verses that Christ is telling his disciples in John 16. That the Spirit of God will come and he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. With that same message, will either condemn those who believe not or will convict them and lead them to faith in Christ. So as a church, we preach the word of God. We take the law of God and apply it. As our brother Bob McVoy says, there are three applications of the law. One, to convince us of our sin and of our inability to do anything to save ourselves. Two, for the good order of society. And three, for the believer to follow and serve Christ, to live for him, to live unto him. So when the Spirit of God has come, and he has come, and through the preaching of the gospel, he reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so the Church of Christ, we are to preach the word of God, to reprove the world of sin, the righteousness of Christ, that in him there is eternal life, and to warn of the judgment that comes. Those who do not believe, the sin of unbelief is not a right at all, but it's a sin. God's word says unbelief of Christ is a sin, will lead to judgment, eternal damnation. But through Christ, there is eternal life. Amen. Let us turn to the word of God again, to the psalm, to sing our final psalm, Psalm 2, verses 7 to 12.